Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, though we will be turning back to the book of Mark chapter 15. It is good for us to review some texts that identify what we know the Lord was accomplishing upon the cross of Calvary as he was doing the deadly work of making our redemption possible and providing that way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great word that we are given to us, the Bible, for its inerrancy, its promises, and its surety of its truth, for the fact that we have a Redeemer who has done the great work of our redemption to the point where there is nothing that we can add. For Father, if we sought to add anything to our redemption, all would be lost, for we are imperfect. We can add nothing, for we are sinners. We need to be saved by grace. We need to be rescued. We need to be drawn into your presence by the great hound of heaven, the one who pursues our souls. So Father, we thank you for the ability to study the word and to be given the insights that teach us about what he was accomplishing so that we might have so great a salvation given to us freely by the grace of God. Teach us, Father, the price of our salvation. Teach us the value of what we take home from here. And teach us to worship you for what you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Once again, we turn to our text in Mark chapter 15, and as you turn there, I trust that you are once again introduced to the story of the sacrifice of our Savior upon the cross of Calvary. And upon his death and his giving of his life in our stead, there are great lessons for us to gather. I shared with the Sunday school class this morning that when you look at the Bible, it doesn't tell you a lot about what Christ went through as far as explaining what it was to be flogged by the cat of nine tails or what the crucifixion was. In a matter of a simple fact, the Bible just simply says he was crucified. There are certain things that tell you about that crucifixion, but not about the pain of it or the agony that's involved and that agony that would be endured for hours. You can go and read medical reviews. You can read commentaries that describe what it would be to be crucified. All of these things are horrible things. But the biblical purpose was not just to be gory. Instead, the biblical purpose is to teach us about the purchase price of our salvation. What was it that Christ went through? And then you are supposed to take, you and I are supposed to take from this visit to the cross, home certain lessons. And it's interesting to me when we go to the book of Mark chapter 15, there is a lot that is going on while the crucifixion was occurring. There's a lot that's transpiring. There are a lot of people that come and go, whether it's the disciple John and the mother of our Lord, whether it is the fact that there are the criminals crucified with him, whether it's the fact that there are passers-by, or whether it's the fact that the religious leaders show up and have a few things to say. There certainly are the soldiers there. There are certainly the comings and goings of all sorts of people, and then there's the Savior himself. This was no private execution. Every one of them went home with something. Some went home with the story of, well, guess what I came across today? There was a crucifixion. Did you hear? Here's what I saw. I saw people talking about him. Or there will be others, like the soldiers who went home with maybe one of the garments that he had, like the soldier who won the sandals went home with them. That's all he took home. There was the centurion that went home with a thought as he observed the death of Christ. There are certain ones who went home. There was the thief who went to his final home, which would be hell without Christ. There was another thief that went home to paradise and was with the Lord that day. It's interesting to review that this is a picture of people. And these people came and they went home with something. And I want to encourage you today to think about what you go home with as a result of having once again come to this recounting of the crucifixion of our Savior. We begin where we are today, verse 21 in our study, and if time allows, we'll seek to get to about verse 41 in our study together, for that is where we come to the end of the recounting of the death of our Savior in preparation for his burial and resurrection. In the crucifixion of Christ, we begin our recounting today, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Interesting beginning of the recounting of his crucifixion. Before he is nailed to the cross, we come to the steps of the cross in verses 21 through 27. Then the mockery, verses 26 to 32. And finally, the finishing of his work, verses 33 through 41. The steps to the cross, verses 21, I said through 27, it's actually 26 that we see this, in the steps to the cross. And we begin with the exhaustion of the Savior. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ was not a weakling. By the time you get to the point of carrying the cross to the place of execution and the public mockery that he's been through an awful lot. And some criminals die just from the beating of the cat of nine tails that they would receive, because that was part of the crucifixion in the Roman world. He would certainly have lost a lot of blood. There was the wearing out that had been going on throughout the entire 24 to 36 hours, as he, of course, has been speaking with the disciples. He has had sleepless hours. He has sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not a weakling. And yet there would certainly be an exhaustion. And there's an incredible word here that we told you we would find this week when we got together today that I want to share with you. It's a word that has confused some commentaries because it's a word that says he was brought to the cross or brought to Calvary. And when you look at that word, it is the idea of leading someone along. It's leading somebody to the place where the execution was to take place. And so it's a picture, first of all, of his yielding himself to this death. This is his yielding himself to the will of the Father. There is a strength of commitment, the strength of manliness that you see in him. There is an incredible resource of a strength as well that he has survived to this point and will survive and will still cry out with a loud voice when he says it is finished. And the crowd will be amazed at what they see because there is this reservoir of strength. However, what you and I need to see is this word broad in the Greek language can also be translated with the terminology of carrying him. And so we see the picture of Simon of the area of Libya that had come to Jerusalem, perhaps was now living there and was part of the Cyrenian synagogue. But Simon is chosen and he is impressed into service by the Romans. He's pushed into service to carry the cross because the Lord could not carry it any longer. There is a point where he is exhausted. And it appears that as people had brought him back in the gospel accounts, they had brought to him the sick, they brought to him the lame, they brought to them the people who were unable to bring themselves to him. Now he needs to be brought to that place of crucifixion. There's not fear in him. There certainly is the agony of it all. There is the exhaustion that is being pictured. And that's why I think there's the translation could go either way. He is weary. He is exhausted in this effort of bringing about our redemption. So it begins, these steps to the cross begin with the exhaustion of what has come to this point. And yet he is going to continue with a purpose of heart about the deadly business of bringing about redemption. It is a deadly work. It's a glorious work, but it's a deadly work because someone has to die for our sin. It has to be the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. There was no questioning in his mind about what he was doing, but there's that quiet courage. There is that busyness about the work. There is the consistency. And that's what's also pointed out when we come to the point that he's brought to Calvary to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Verse 23, then they gave him wine mixed with myrrh to drink. This was actually a narcotic type of a substance. It would have that kind of an effect. It was something that the widows of Jerusalem, according to tradition, would provide for those who were going to be executed, taking the Proverbs statement, those who are about to die, give them strong drink. And this would be like we would think of someone in a terminal case where we give them certain types of drugs that are to help them and ease their pain. This would have been a measure of mercy. But our Lord says no to it. He refuses it. There will be nothing that will cloud his judgment. There will be nothing that will cloud his mind. He will accomplish what he has come to do for our salvation. He does this all knowingly. And so we find this busyness of the step to the cross, the business in his purpose as he walks to the cross. Verse 23, he did not take it. Verse 24, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above him, the King of the Jews. This is the recounting of those moments of the crucifixion. It would have been a very deliberate business of the soldiers to crucify someone. There was a science to it. There was a purpose to it. And as they brought him to the place and nailed him to the wood cross beams and hung him there in front of the crowd would be gathering, and where they chose was a very public place. People would be walking in and out of Jerusalem. It would be easy to find. You couldn't help but notice. It was for that purpose that the Romans crucified people, so that they would be a testament of those who would rise up against Rome's power. But it also was a very public thing for all to see, for all to know that Jesus Christ died. This is not a fabricated fairy tale. Our Savior died for us, and he paid the price of our sin with his own blood upon the cross of Calvary. So we notice that there is an identity of who he is here with these steps to the cross. It's something of a form of mockery. The King of the Jews, Rome would certainly want to declare it such. You know, here is this sad, hapless nation that we despise, filled with troublemakers, people who have never gotten used to the rule of Rome. People have this Messiah in their thinking. And so anytime there's a troublemaker, they rise up and these crowds follow them, and we must make an example. And so here is somebody who has every right to be the King of the Jews, who by his very cross is earning that position. But they're saying, this is your king. Really? This is the best you can do? And so it is a mockery, a form of mockery that comes from the Roman government. So the steps to the cross lead to the crucifixion, which leads to the mockery. And the mockery begins with those who are the Romans, and it moves its own way down, and it's recounting to us of those who come through and are around him at that time. The third hour, 9 o'clock hour, he is crucified there upon this little hill where everybody can walk by. The soldiers cast lots. They would cast lots for the different articles of clothing. Of course, the inner garment would be the one that they did not tear, and they kept it together. But someone would go home with the sandals. Someone would go home with the headgear. Someone would go home with the outer garments. You have the description here of people who are going to take home what they could get. These soldiers, it was the custom that they would have. They would take these things and they would go, whether they would sell them or whatever they would do with them, was their business. It was part of being a soldier. You wonder who got the sandals as they went home, or who got the headgear as they went home. At the end of the day, that's all they had, was that. They came away from Calvary with simply an article of clothing. It's kind of striking, isn't it? We're going to come through and see what else others go home with at the end of the day. Look at verse 27. When they, with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, thinking back to Isaiah 53:12. This is really striking as well. He is put in the central position of three crosses on both sides, robbers. The term robber is a word that describes an insurrectionist. I wonder if they were also part of Barabbas' band. Barabbas escaped because Christ was a substitute, and these other two were crucified with him, and these are vile people. Not just robbers, but perhaps implicated too in the murdering that Barabbas was part of as well. And here they are crucified, both sides. He is right in the middle of it. What a mockery. The innocent Son of God, the one who is the creator of the world, is placed between two thieves. A mockery, but also a reminder that he came to be identified with our sin. This is what he came to do. And remember, he has kept silent about these mockeries. He continues to do that, even through this passage. And that's why we read 1 Peter chapter 2, reminding us that he didn't revile again. He didn't return in kind. That's what we would do. To our last breath, we would do that, protesting our innocence. But there's no word of innocence here, though he was innocent. There he is, crucified between two robbers, essentially identifying with the worst of us. So believers, there's a little lesson for us to take home, isn't there? Your sins, though it may be, they may be as red as scarlet, can be white as snow through the blood of Jesus Christ. He identifies with sinners. Verse 29, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." These are just the occasional passers-by, but yet they have imbibed the lie that's been going on. There must be some kind of murmuring or whispering of, why is he here? Why does it say he's the king of the Jews? How did that happen? And here people are coming into the city and coming out of the city, and they've heard the hubbub, and they've heard the crowds, and we've heard the riotousness. But now we have the people coming by, and they too pick up on their lips the same terminology that was the lie that was given before. Here he is saying, or they're saying, he's the one who said he'll destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. You know, you've saved other people. Try to come down from that cross. Save yourself. Come down from that cross. The word aha is an interesting word. It's a word that would almost sound like somebody saying tisk, tisk. It's an occasional word. It's something like somebody who's bumped into a circumstance. They don't really know what to say, but it's like, really? It's that response that you might have when you first heard some news that is a bit of a shock or a surprise. Huh. Is that so? It's a term that has that kind of a lightness to it, which is indicative of just the crowd. Have you been a student of crowds? Have you studied crowds ever? Crowd thinking? Crowd psychology? Riots are crowd psychology. There are also sort of crowd psychologies when you go to a ball game. There are certain things that are just the crowd. You know, it's kind of an unknown. We know the crowd's made up of individuals, but there seems to be an individual gathering together with a similar thought, and so they will often respond in a similar fashion because it's what we do. You know, it becomes habitual. I want to remind you, especially young people, and it's really true for all of us, don't follow the crowd. There's a lot of people in the crowd who say, huh, and they parrot back what they've heard. They parrot back what somebody else came up with. And their parroting back is vile poison, which is what they say here. Crowd mentality is an awful thing just to join into just because you're part of the crowd. You're a human being too. Believers, God doesn't save a crowd. God saves individuals. It's a very individual thing. And yet he calls you to be part of a body, which isn't a crowd either, is it? A body of a church is not a crowd. It's actually something where the Lord is working in individual hearts, and together there can be much accomplished. It's something like what we talk about with the Southern Baptist Convention. God works with churches, and those churches then gather together to accomplish a greater work than they can do by themselves. And that's what an association of churches is all about. It doesn't remove the autonomy of the local church, nor do crowds remove the autonomy of a believer. Stand for Christ, regardless of what the crowd does. Regardless of what everybody else does, know the word and obey the Lord, because the crowd is often wrong. There is a certain psyche to crowd behavior, and we see it right here. The crowd's just walking by. People are part of the crowd. They hear what they've heard, and so they repeat back and parrot back the poison. Huh. Isn't he the one who healed others? Come down from the cross. Let's see that miracle. What did they take home? I imagine they would go home and say, guess what I saw down in the street coming into the city today? They crucified three people. You know what they said about this one? You know the guy you heard who did miracles? Couldn't save himself. Couldn't come down from the cross. People were chanting it. I heard it. And they just go home and recount the story. What did they take home? A story. Something along the line of, huh, is that what happened today? There are a lot of people that bump into the gospel and that's all they go home with. Huh. What a story. Let me take you a little further to what we find in our text with the mockery that goes on after we see the recounting of the crowd. Verse 31, likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Wow. Look at this. We have the crowd that walks by and they say to Jesus Christ certain things. And in silence, he endures that along with the agony of the cross as he's doing the deadly work of our salvation. But then come down the gawkers and the people who were the religious leaders who should have known what was going on. And amazingly, out of their mouth comes truth that we can take home to the bank. The miracles Jesus did, they attest to, and they don't believe in him. He did miracles, they say. But notice what they do. They don't talk to Jesus, but they talk at him. They talk so that he can hear in their taunting way. And they talk among themselves, talk out loud. Did you ever come across somebody who's just a little bit obnoxious? And they can't bring themselves to talk to you about a problem, but you hear them talking behind you about something that you've done that bothers them. That obnoxious type of person. That's what we're talking about here. But it's in the face of Jesus. As he is being crucified. As he's dying upon the cross of Calvary for us. For the very purpose that he cannot bring himself down from the cross. Because his will holds him there. His will of saving your soul and mine holds him there. He's not powerless. But he's submitting to the will of the Father. And look at what they say. They say among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. What kind of saving? It was healing. Certainly wasn't redemption they're talking about here. But it would be the miracle work that he had done, the things that they hated him for because the crowds were following him. They said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And that is more true than they knew. He would not save himself. He chose not to do so for the very sake that he was seeking to save us. Let the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. The word see there is the word to discern. That we may see to make a distinction. That we may see something different than this that we see on the cross. Let us see with distinction. I do wonder if some of these were saved on that day of the preaching of Peter when 3,000 got saved in Jerusalem. Certainly some of the priests were. I don't know if any of these were saved in that group, but certainly their terminology is astounding. It was a taunt. It was a taunt that was satanic, wasn't it? Come down from the cross so that we might discerningly see, and you know what? We'll believe. We'll believe. That's all it would take. Just come down from that cross. We too will submit. Isn't that what Satan would want? Some way aborting our salvation? Not dying upon the cross of Calvary for a lie of a statement that we would believe? What does the Lord say in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the one returned from the grave? They will not believe. They have the words of the prophets. They have the words of the Old Testament. They won't believe that somebody returned from the grave. That is a testament to the hardness of the human heart. Isn't it something that without Christ, your heart and mine would be just as hard? There's nothing within us that makes us savable. It all has to come from God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ remains upon the cross despite this kind of taunting. What did they take home? Every one of them went to bed that night, put their head on their pillow and thought, you know what? We won. we won. I have been successful once again in defeating the enemies of my religious self-satisfaction. Every one of them would think that way because they taunted Christ upon the cross. There are some who come to church and they hear the gospel and they are successful in saying, Lord, I won't trust you today. I'll trust you another time. I'm going to get a little bit better at this. There are others who are just part of the crowd. Well, what they say at that church, it's just kind of odd. And so they go home without the gospel as well. Others will come and they'll benefit from one thing or another in a church. Go home with the sandals or go home with the headgear or go home with a robe. But they haven't gone home with salvation. Verse 32 ends with, even those who were crucified him reviled him. So we have two crucified side by side to Christ, reviling him. And that's where Mark's references end. It's a picture of the crowd mentality. It wasn't his purpose to talk about the one who did trust Christ. But we do know that one said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said, I will remember you, and this day you will be with me in paradise. He went home with truth. He went home to be cared for by God for eternity. He was loved for having been converted, even seeing the Savior dying on the cross. The other one didn't get saved. He went to hell without Christ, and he is still there today. Christless eternity. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a terrible picture of the wrestling that he was doing, that deadly business of our redemption, the hidden unseen thing that was the battle for our soul that he was accomplishing. As he bore our sin to the cross of Calvary, as the wrath of God was poured down upon him, which should have been the wrath of God poured down upon us, as he bore our burden to Calvary, the Lord God, his Father, separated himself in fellowship with his Son and would have nothing to do with him, and so he was forsaken. That word forsaken is an awful term. I tried to wonder what that would be about, and Hendrickson's commentary does an interesting thing, and I want to share with you what he does. He says this idea of forsakenness is really difficult to communicate. How do you talk about God forsaking his Son? I mean, it's the same as saying, how do we say that God doesn't die, but Jesus Christ did, and he is God. There are certain things we can't explain. But he did say this. It's something like that sense of forsakenness that would go on if a child has a disease and has to be left in a hospital and mom and dad can't be there the entire time with the child. And so there's that little burden of heart that the child might realize when mom and dad leave, and they might feel forsaken. That forsakenness is not that for child is not loved anymore. It's not that idea of identity. It's a forsakenness because there's not the presence. And it was an interesting little picture for us, something we can share with others who are going may go through circumstances where they feel forsaken. You know, when you feel forsaken, you can talk to the Lord because he knows all about that. He knows what it is to have the presence of his Father removed because he literally becomes sin for us. So when we come to this statement of forsakenness, we've come to the point where he is finishing that burden of bearing our sin to Calvary and finishing that work of being able to pave the way for our redemption. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's probably shortly after this that the Lord's words, I thirst, come out, because the next thing we read, verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah, another form of mockery. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, or let off, give off, hold off. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. There was a liquid refreshment that the soldiers would drink. It was a sour mix with water and other things. When I preach at the pulpit, I have pulpit water that I bring up here. And it's a mix. It's a mix of vinegar and water. It helps cut the mucus. It helps give you an ability to have a clear voice. It's supposed to. It does make you say, wow, that's not just water. And so if you come up here and get a swig of this before I get a chance to, it might surprise you, because it's designed to clear the voice. It's something that's designed to help you be clear and heard, I guess. For the soldiers, they had something like this, a vinegary mix of, with water that would be the fruit of the vine that's been turned a little sour, and then it would go with the water, and that was their refreshment. It was a cheap drink. It was something that they would have there. Now, the assumption, because it's soldier's liquid, refreshment, would be that this was a soldier who grabbed a sponge, perhaps the stopper of the bottle, and put it on a reed and reached it up to the lips of our Savior, and of that he partook, because the next thing he does is he cries out with a clear, loud voice. That's what we find from the other gospel accounts. But the purpose in bringing this, again, it was a form of mockery, perhaps a little bit of a measure of caring for the Lord, the dying one who's there on the cross, but it was a form of mockery. Let us stand back and see if Elijah, the one who is the predecessor for the Messiah, he claims to be Messiah. Let's see if Elijah comes. Let's see if he rescues him. Elijah was known as the Old Testament prophet who would care for the ones who were in difficulty and would rescue. So let's see if he calls for Elijah, if Elijah will come. So they give him this liquid. Verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed out, breathed his last. It's the idea of saying, as he does in Scripture, "Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit." There is the end of his life. He gives his life freely at that point. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Here are the testimonies of the finishing work of our Savior. The temple veil is rent. This word temple is not just the building by and large. It was that special holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so that huge veil that was there to separate from the presence of God and the people was torn in half from the top to the bottom. When I was a kid, my parents had some drapes in their living room. And I know that what happens when drapes get old. They don't tear from the top to the bottom. They usually tear from the bottom up. You'll find these little shreds and things. And it's not that my mom and dad didn't care. It's just that, you know, sons, this is not our priority right now. We have other priorities to purchase. Here is our curtain. Don't destroy this. And you know what kids do, playing football in the living room or wrestling in the living room? There's always a new tear. It was never at the top. I can give you that testimony. It was never at the top. It was always down at the bottom where we were. For some reason, the little shreds would happen. The tears would occur. It was not because of the weight of an old, ancient, decaying garment that there was a tear from the top to the bottom. It doesn't work that way. This was a miracle, and perhaps led to why some of the priests were saved on that day of Pentecost. They had been busy about getting ready for the Sabbath, because that's what they did at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was a tear from the top to the bottom of this great big curtain. God says, the way is now made plain. Jesus died on the cross and opened up the way into my presence. He who declared and said, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the one who provides so that we never can say that as a believer. God doesn't forsake us. God's opened the way. So an incredible testament is seen there. So verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed out his life, breathed out his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The article was probably not there in the original. And so he is saying something like what Nebuchadnezzar said in the Old Testament. He said when he threw the three men into the fiery furnace, there are four of you, one like unto the Son of God, or one like unto a God. So he saw four people. It was a pre-incarnate Christ that he saw alongside Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is a similar terminology for the centurion. He has seen death before. He certainly knew what crucifixion was about. He knew what criminals did. But there was something he saw different in the Savior and the way the Savior died. It is a testament. He went home with a different statement, didn't he? Surely this is a son or the Son of God. He was unique. He was different. Saving grace? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. but it certainly seems to be on the way to saving grace, if that's what God intended to do with this man. But even he, in his hardened heart, couldn't help but see that Christ was different. Now we come to something else. Verse 40 through 41. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, or the Short. He was probably a younger and maybe shorter than the other. And Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The interesting thing here is they were looking on from afar. It's the word theoreo. We get the word theory from it. It's the idea of somebody who sits there and contemplates and thinks, and as he thinks, he has an original thought or has an idea. He's taking notice. He's reviewing. He's intently observing. And so that's what the word theoreo means. The women who had been with Christ through his public ministry, had been ministered to by him spiritually, and they ministered to his physical needs, whether it would be providing food. They may have had resources to be able to provide for the disciples. It was certainly a part of taking care of this entourage, this great teacher who had gone about and had taken care of others. They had been, like women do, taking care of things, seeing to those needs of a group gathering, of things going on. They certainly were something of take charge women who knew how to take care of people in a crowd. Here these women were observing from a safe distance. They weren't in the middle of the crowd, the throngs walking by, all of the things that could be occurring when you're around soldiers and all the rest. They were from a safe distance observing because they were powerless to do anything else. But they observed with an intent eye. They saw what was going on. They'd observed. I can only imagine what they went home with. Not fully understanding everything, but they have observed intently, and they knew what he had taught, and they knew what he had shared with the disciples. And there was this desire to be there at that moment in time, and they couldn't take their eyes off of him. But they intently observed the Savior and what he had done. Do you think they ever forgot the lessons of that day? I don't think so. I think they were a wealth of resource to describe what our Savior had done. They had understood what he had come to do and accomplish. So they went home with an understanding eye. Maybe not understanding they would rise in 3 days, but certainly they had that reminder. Let's see what will happen. There was something about these women who had cared for his ministry for so long that they couldn't walk away. They stayed there when the disciples didn't. They observed. Mark is telling us about people. What is your experience when you come to the cross of Calvary? Do you go, huh, really? Or are you part of the religious self-satisfied who go home and say, well, he didn't get me today. He didn't change me, didn't transform me. I'm tougher than that. Or are you one of the soldiers who just goes home with something material? It's kind of nice to have a church family. It's kind of nice to have people that are friends, but nothing more. Were you one of the thieves who has trusted Christ as Savior? Go home with salvation. Then let me ask you about the disciples, the ladies who were there. They observed intently. Do you observe intently the very Word of God that can feed your soul? Do you take what you see and apply it? Do you think about it? Do you focus upon the work of Christ? Are you enthralled in worship of him? And there's one more. We skipped over him real quickly at the beginning. There was another person there on that day. He was Simon. He carried the cross. He went home with a recollection of the weight of that wood beam upon his shoulder, helping this one who had exhausted himself and gave his life for him. The name of his two children, the name Rufus appears. Alexander is a name that's very familiar, was something known in all of the Roman world and was common, but not Rufus. Rufus, there seemed to be few in Rome, and Paul mentions a Rufus back in the book of Romans chapter 16, talks about his family. being born again. It is tantalizing to think that possibly Simon's son Rufus is who Paul's talking about. But Simon went home with the story, didn't he? I carried his cross. I am familiar with the weight of that burden. Now, it's not the saving, redeeming cross. Those of us who are called to take up our cross and follow him, as all believers are, we can't redeem ourselves, but we do have the call to bear a cross, to bear the instrument of our own death, to stand for the Lord, to be obedient to him. What is your story today? Are you familiar with the weight of bearing the cross before a lost world? The shame of the truth, and yet the message, the glorious message of the truth of the gospel. Let me give you a moment or two to bow and thank God for what he has challenged you with today, and then I'll close. Father, the Word of God is so familiar to us with the recounting of the sacrifice of our Savior upon the cross of Calvary. But I pray that as we have looked at Mark's review of this account, may we be captured by the concept that there were people just like us who were part of that day, the crowds, the comings and goings, the individuals. May we recognize that we have just as much need, if not more, of your saving grace, of your instruction from the Word. Perhaps there's one without Christ, and they have been guilty of mocking the very Son of God. Perhaps they've been religiously active and have thought, well, today I heard the gospel, but I survived without it. Maybe, Father, they have a hardened heart. I pray that you'll break down their barriers. You'll convince them of their sin and their soul's need and the fact that they're lost and undone. And just as sure as that one sinner who was crucified with Christ, who did not repent of his sin, they are destined to a Christless eternity if you would cause their heart to stop at this very minute. I pray, Father, that you'll cause them to respond to the promptings of the gospel and bring them to saving knowledge in Christ. For believers, Father, perhaps we've been guilty of following the crowd or guilty of just being the occasional observer. Cause us, Father, instead to be called to be obedient, to know what it is like Simon to carry a cross, to know what it is like the ladies who had served the Lord for so long, to take notice of what this was about and continue to interact and remember and to live in light of what they've seen. The Savior who did the work of bearing our sin to the cross and finished the task of bringing salvation and making it possible for us to know the Lord as Savior and making our redemption complete. Perhaps, Father, there's one who has trusted Christ as Savior, and like the other thief, the repentant one, the promise is given that we'll be with you forever. Thank you, Father, for the great blessing of remembering people. Cause us, Father, to be one who carries with us a reminder of the cross of our Savior every day and is just as sure as our Lord was about the business, the deadly business of redemption, may we be about the business of obeying our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.